this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
So I just want to share with you a little bit about baptism. And if you think about it, baptism is a very interesting ritual. Right? Baptism is a ritual where a disciple of Jesus takes someone else and along with their confession of sin and of faith in Jesus Christ, as we've heard this morning, take them and then dip them into water, immerse them in water, and they get wet. And that symbolizes something. And it's an ancient ritual that comes on for a very long time. It's a ritual, a water ritual that we have in common with Jesus himself. Think about that. Jesus himself was baptized. You can see I have the picture up there. A while back, I became Facebook friends with John the Baptist. And I downloaded this lovely picture of Jesus' baptism from his page. You can go and see it on his website. It's called repentyoubroodofvipers.com. I hear he has a new line of camel hair clothing as well. And a new cookbook, apparently, that is coming out in the winter. It's called Cooking with Locust and Honey. No, I'm just joking. But I mean, it would have probably looked something like that, with Jesus coming up out of the water after his baptism and the Holy Spirit descending like a dove upon him and the Father saying from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And we have the privilege of following in Jesus' footsteps and being baptized as well. But not only Jesus, the early church took over John. Now, we don't really in history anywhere see baptism as we know it being practiced before John the Baptist. I mean, there are other rituals that look similar, like the Jewish Tabila in the Dead Sea community in Qumran. The Essenes, they had a ritual where they would cleanse themselves. But those were all cleansing ceremonies where you usually cleansed yourself. And in the Qumran community, it happened on a daily basis. So it wasn't someone else baptizing you. And the only clear example we have of baptism, the earliest clear example we have of baptism is John the Baptist baptizing people. There's no other definite example of baptism before that. And the early church went on with it after the resurrection of Christ and Pentecost and continued baptizing people. And since then, it's been a public witness. One of the main things that identified people as Christian, where people were, as it were, putting up their hand and saying that Jesus who died, who was buried and who was resurrected, I belong to him. I'm one of his people. I'm one of his children. I'm one of the people that he has saved. And I want you not only to hear it, I want you to see it. And became a very powerful public witness to the Lord. But not only is it this ancient ritual that we have in common with Jesus and the early church, it's something that many converts to Christianity are killed for. Especially in places like the Middle East, especially in Muslim countries. Many Christians get saved and then they say, but I'm going to make a public witness. I'm going to be a public witness to the Lord. And if that costs me my life, then so be it. And often it does cost them their lives. They get baptized and they get killed, often by their own families, for their public witness that they believe in Jesus and they belong to Jesus. And I think that's a big challenge, a massive challenge to us as Western Christians, where we live in either a Christian or increasingly a post-Christian society, but where Christianity is almost seen as the norm. It's so easily in a society where Christianity is seen as the norm to be a nominal Christian that just goes to church and that just gets baptized because that's the done thing. But the question that our brothers and sisters elsewhere in the world pose to us, their lives and death pose to us, is would we also get baptized if it would cost us our lives? Would I willing to get baptized and be a public witness for Jesus, for his death and resurrection, and that I believe in him and that I belong to him, if I knew it could cost me my life? And then also, baptism is one of the most basic elements of Christian belief and behavior, Christian principle and practice. In Hebrews 6 verse 1 and 2 it says, and this is from the NIV, "Therefore, let us leave elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death or repentance from dead works, and of faith in God, instruction in baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment." And the author to the Hebrews mentions here six elementary principles or doctrines that he refers to as the foundations of Christianity. These are the foundations of Christianity. Now, the first thing I want you to note is that most people, when they think of baptism, most Christians even, when they think of baptism, they think immediately, automatically, only of water baptism. But I want you to notice there, when he talks about baptism, it doesn't actually mention baptism, it mentions baptisms, plural. Did you note the plural? It says instructions in baptisms, plural. Water baptism isn't the only baptism there is. There are other baptisms as well. And what I want to submit to you is that even though baptism, or the doctrine of baptisms, is one of the most basic foundational teachings in the church, it is also one of the most contentious and one of the most poorly understood by Christians. I can guarantee you now, if I took you guys and I told you, you know, explain to me what baptism is, most of you would sort of say the right words. And if I asked you, okay, where do you get that from Scripture? I can guarantee you things are going to start getting interesting. And I'm going to look at a lot of the Scriptures now, and what you're going to see in those Scriptures might surprise some of you. And the problem is that baptism is a belief and a practice that is so couched and so saturated in tradition that it's hard for us to separate the tradition from the biblical teaching anymore. It's tough. It's difficult. Because we come to that word baptism, when we read it in Scripture, we come to it with so many preconceived ideas of what we've already been taught, of what we've already seen. And that's the power of a ritual. That's the power of it, because it's not only a teaching in words, it's also a teaching in demonstration, in practice. So it makes a powerful impression on us. But when it's done in the wrong way, that impression is powerful still. And we come with that tradition, we come with that preconceived idea to the text of Scripture, and we actually read it into Scripture. So instead of allowing the Bible to tell us what baptism is and means and does, we come with our preconceived ideas and we impose that on Scripture, and we read that into Scripture, and it's then so easy for us to miss what baptism really is. And that's why, I mean, all of these basic doctrines, like these six basic doctrines, we discuss in Bible school. And I just want to, you know, agree with the announcement. Come and do Bible school. We'll go into a lot more depth, and there'll be time and opportunities for questions. What we're more and more changing Bible school to a place where it's not just a monologue, but where it's really a dialogue. Where it's a dialogue where you can take part and where you can actually discuss things. Because, I mean, that's how you learn. I don't want to tell you, believe this about baptism because I say so. I mean, I might be a pastor and a leader in church, but I believe in the Reformation principle that every member is a minister, the saint, the priesthood of all believers. I believe that, you know, church leadership should take the lead in interpreting Scripture. But the responsibility for us, because we're a kingdom of priests, right? And the priests were the one in the Old Testament who taught scripture to the people. In those days, there was just the Levites and the Aaronic priests. But that's under the Old Covenant. But under the New Covenant, all of us, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a priest. And that means all of us have the privilege and responsibility to understand scripture for ourselves and then also to teach it to others. So I cannot stand here and say to you, you must believe this because I say so. We must together as a community, as a kingdom of priests, we must study scripture and talk about it and even sometimes disagree on it. But we must speak the truth in love until we come to that place of unity. And that's why asking questions are important. That's why discussing scripture is important. I mean, one of my favorite scriptures in the whole Bible is in Acts 17, where Paul, no less than Paul the Apostle, comes to the guys in Berea and he starts preaching the gospel to them. And it says that they were more noble-minded than the guys in Thessalonica because they, number one, received. What made them more noble-minded, of more noble character? Two things. They firstly received the scriptures with all readiness. And secondly, they tested the scriptures. They searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And Paul encouraged that. So if Paul, who was an apostle, and Luke says about these guys that they were noble, of noble character, because they didn't just gullibly receive everything Paul said, but they tested it against scripture. Shouldn't you do the same with me? Or any other preacher? I mean, if it has to be done with Paul, if Paul has to be tested against scripture, then any other preacher alive today should be tested against scripture. Any other leader today has to be tested against scripture. In other words, I am not the highest authority in your life. Scripture is. Can we just make that official right now so that there's no doubt about it? Now, obviously, there's still the little matter of interpreting scripture, and that's something that we have to talk about. And I think the reality is that that's why there's a body. That's why when the big issues of interpreting scripture come up in the book of Acts, then you have in Acts 15 the Jerusalem Council, where the church, the representatives of the church come together and say, listen, you know, there's this problem. You know, do the Gentiles need to be circumcised in order to be saved? You know what circumcision is? That's the Jewish external rite where on the eighth day after a Jewish boy is born, his foreskin is cut off. And that's the sign, the external sign of the covenant. It's interestingly, not the Mosaic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? So that's circumcision. And I mean, you could convert to Judaism in those days. You could become a proselyte, what they would call a proselyte. And apparently there were more ladies who became proselytes than men. I wonder why. why did I say that? What was I really talking about? Okay, but scripture is the highest authority in our lives. Not tradition. Tradition is what has been handed down to us through sermons, through teachings from the church. Not that that doesn't have its place. That's legitimate. Tradition is legitimate, but it's subject to scripture. Reason is legitimate, but it's subject to scripture. Experience is legitimate, but it's subject to scripture. We should not impose our tradition, our reason, or experience on scripture and read it into scripture. We should judge it according to scripture. In other words, those other three things, tradition, reason, and experience, we should take it and submit it to scripture and say, scripture is the highest authority. Now, I'm coming to scripture to learn, not to impose my view on scripture. It's very hard to learn something new if you already think you know everything. Think about that for a while. That's really true. In other words, pride prevents us from learning. Humility is the best disposition to actually learn from. Being willing to say, okay, I might actually be wrong. What I know might actually be wrong. What I believe might actually be wrong. What I practice currently might actually be wrong and might be in need of tweaking. And it's with that humility that we must come to Scripture. So all of these basic doctrines, from repentance of dead works all the way through to eternal judgment, we do all of them in Bible school. And I really want to invite you, come and do Bible school. You know, it's really. Who of you started doing Bible school this year? Who registered for Bible school? Are you enjoying it, guys? Chris, come here. You were there on Tuesday, right? Tell us a bit what you experienced and what it was like.
Yeah, I had an opportunity to register for Bible school again this year during my second year. A lot of my good friends actually come from Bible school. So at Bible school, I met a couple of new people. They grew to be my friends as well. But more than that, you get to a place. More than that, you get to a place where you can start living God's word, not only reading it. And when you read scripture, scripture interprets scripture. That's something you learn from Bible school as well. So I encourage all of you, if you can't say up the whole Psalm 119 yet, go do Bible school.
Yeah, no, it's really blessed, and you learn a lot, and the focus really is on making disciples. It's not just doing a data dump and giving you a lot of information. Information that doesn't lead to transformation is pretty useless. That's what we want. We want information, but information that leads to transformation, to change lives, that gets put into practice through obedience. So come to Bible school, and look what the writer to the Hebrews says here. He says in verse 1, he says, let us move on to maturity, not laying again the foundation. And then he mentions the foundation, those six basic doctrines as foundation. Now, the foundation of a building is important. It's critical. It's arguably the most important part of a building. You can only build the building as high as the foundation is strong. Right? If your foundation is weak, you cannot build a building very high, because then the building is going to crumble. But if the foundation is strong, you can build it high. So your very Christian life, if you can see it as a metaphor of a building, how high you can build that building and how great a testimony it will ultimately be for the Lord is directly proportional to how strong your foundation is. And that's why we focus in Bible school on laying those foundations strong and well, so that you can build high and so that the Lord can build high in your life. But like I said, that even though doctrine of baptisms is such a foundational, basic, elementary teaching in Scripture, it's probably one of the most badly understood and most disagreed upon and disputed doctrines there is. If you just go to the next slide, there are so many different practices of baptism in the church. Okay? If you look at your top left, you'll see there's looks like an adult being sprinkled with water on his head. Okay? From the robes the priest is wearing, it's probably an Anglican or a Catholic priest administering the rite. If you go here to the middle, it's a baby being immersed. You see, right in the middle, it's a baby being immersed in water. I would guess that would be Greek Orthodox. I know the Greek Orthodox do that. And because they're Greek, they read the word baptizo, which is baptized, and they say there's no way that can mean sprinkling. We're Greek. We know Greek. It means immerse. So we think, you know, baptism should be administered, or they call it christening, should be administered to babies, but we're going to dunk them. We're going to immerse them in water. The baby's not quite happy. It doesn't look like they've heated the water, but that baby's being immersed. Then you got here on the right, your right hand side, you have a priest, a father or a pastor or something, taking water and sprinkling it on the baby's forehead. That's a different way of administering baptism. And then you're at the bottom on the left hand side, you have a gentleman clearly being immersed in water. I mean, there are all these very, very radically different practices, all referred to by the same name, baptism, by the church. So it just gives you an idea of how actually misunderstood it is. And people, I want to remind you that this is the foundation. It's the foundation of the building that we can't even agree upon. That's a bit shocking, isn't it? That's a bit challenging. And then you get people who maybe are unchurched, don't know about this kind of thing, and they look at it and they say, and what's the big deal? It's just getting wet, right? Most of us get wet at least once a day. Some people twice when they bath or shower. What's the big deal about getting wet? Why is it such a big deal? But it is a big deal because it's more than just getting wet. It's more than just getting wet. It's something bigger than that. So let's look at a few of the scriptures. And what I want you to do is, I want you to join me and let us humbly not sit over scripture and tell it what it's supposed to mean. But let us humbly sit under scripture and let it instruct us. And let it, if necessary, change our beliefs and our behavior, our practices. Let's not say, I'm going to change scripture to fit better with my beliefs and behavior. Let's rather say, I'm going to change my belief and behavior to fit better with scripture. Let's approach scripture humbly and let's say scripture is the highest authority. I don't have authority over scripture. Scripture has authority over me. Let us not, like Luther said, let us not bend scripture, but allow it to bend us and give it the honor of being better than we can make it. Right? Okay, so the first scripture we're going to look at, and these are well-known scriptures that I'm sure most of you would have read before. The first one is in Romans 6 verse 3 to 4. And this is the letter in which Paul expresses his theology most fully. It's also his longest letter. Well, yeah, it is his longest letter. And in it, he talks about baptism. And he has the following to say. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And I must be honest, this verse always confused me. It really seriously confused me because I read it and I thought to myself, you know, in my mind I saw a picture of someone being immersed in water, but then I read it and it says, but, you know, it's that baptism that puts someone into Christ and gives them newness of life. Now, I knew enough of the rest of Scripture to know that the idea that baptism actually saves you, I didn't quite think that agreed with the rest of Scripture. And yet, that seemed to be what I was reading here. And it really confused me. And I think it confuses most Christians. Because when I talk to most Christians about that, you know, they immediately start talking about baptism and yes, and how powerful it is and so on. Then when I point out that scripture says that baptism that it's referring to actually saves you. It puts you into Christ. It gives you newness of life. Then it's like, I'm not sure I believe that about baptism. And the problem is the very first one I mentioned when I was talking about Hebrews 6. Remember, it's a doctrine of baptisms. Most Christians, when they read the word baptism in Scripture, they immediately read water baptism into it. Does it mention water there? It doesn't mention water in that Scripture. But we read water into it. Okay, just hold that for a moment. Hold that thought. Okay? Many of you are now realizing, oh, okay, so that's what I've done. Okay, I've read a preconceived idea into Scripture. I assumed it's talking about water baptism. When we know that there's more than one baptism, and we have to look at the context to see which baptism is it referring to. Now, one thing that is abundantly clear, and like, let me just maybe first say this, you know, there is really confusion about this. There's a well-known gentleman called David Pawson, whom I like very much, by the way. I don't always agree with him 100%, but I like him very much. I met him once in Cape Town, and he's a lovely old gentleman who's been faithfully preaching the gospel for more than 60 years. So I have a lot of respect for him. So don't let the fact that I disagree with him on this one point make you think I don't respect him or don't like him. I like him very much. But what I do also respect about him is he's at least consistent. Because what he does is he says, no, this does refer to water baptism. Therefore, you need to be baptized in water to be saved. That's part of actual salvation. That's what he says. And at least he's being consistent. Because if you want to read water baptism into this, then you must say that baptism actually saves you. And in fact, that's what a large part of the church says. And that's why many people in the church say, well, my goodness, if baptizing people in water saves them, we better get them as early as possible, right? Before they can protest. Baptize them while they're young. Before they can complain about it. If baptism saves you, that kind of reasoning definitely makes sense. And if you want to say that this baptism here is water baptism, then you must say, well, this baptism, listen to what it says. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God, we too might walk in newness of life. This baptism he's talking about here is a burial with Christ, a resurrection of Christ that gives you new life. It is, in fact, the very thing that puts you into Christ. It's baptism into Christ. That is how you get into Christ, is through this baptism. Now, what I want to submit to you is that that is not water baptism. This scripture actually is not talking about water baptism. It's talking about a different baptism, which Paul actually mentions quite a few times in his letters, called baptism into Christ. He calls it by different names, but one of his favorite names is baptism into Christ. Okay? And when you look at it, you realize that it's not water baptism. It's not a baptism that people do to you. It's not a baptism where the element in which you are immersed is water. It's something different. But because we read water baptism into it, we get confused. Okay, and I used to read water baptism into it. So let's look at the scriptures further. The most we can say about water baptism is that water baptism symbolizes this baptism. But I want it to be very clear to you that this baptism that Paul's talking about in Romans 6, that baptism does not symbolize salvation. It actually accomplishes salvation. And that's a very important thing to note. Okay? Let's look at another scripture, 1 Corinthians 12:13, where Paul basically talks about the same thing. Maybe I should just, before I mention 1 Corinthians 12:13, I didn't put that verse up, but if you're taking notes, you can maybe write down Galatians 3, verse 27. Let me just quickly read that to you because that uses pretty much the same words that Paul uses in Romans 6. Galatians 3 verse 27 says, verse 26 says, you are all sons through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. Can you see the same phrase, baptized into Christ, is used in Galatians. And note that it goes hand in hand with faith. All those who believe are sons of God. We are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus because by that faith we are baptized into Christ and therefore have been clothed in Christ. Okay, I'm not going to say more about that. You can go and study that at home. But let's look at 1 Corinthians 12:13. You know, that whole section of 1 Corinthians 12 to chapter 14 is all about spiritual gifts. Paul starts the very first verse. He says, now concerning spiritual gifts, look of Corinthians is an interesting book. Paul's responding to a lot of questions they had. Guys from Corinth came to him and brought all kinds of reports to him, and then he addresses them. He says, it's been reported by so-and-so's household that there are actually factions among you. And then he responds to that. And then he talks about the letter that they wrote to him and that he actually responds to. And he says, now concerning food offered to idols or concerning the resurrection or like, yeah, in chapter 12, now concerning spiritual gifts. And the problem with the spiritual gifts is they were using the spiritual gifts in such a way that it was causing division amongst Christians, creating upper class Christians and lower class Christians, which is a a bit of a rap on our knuckles as Pentecostal charismatic Christians, because isn't that sometimes what we do by implication? Okay? I think we as renewal Christians need to go and read 1 Corinthians 12-14 carefully again and say that Paul's main, especially in chapter 12, where he talks about the spiritual gifts, his main point is unity in diversity. Don't practice the gifts in such a way that it undermines the unity of the body, and don't practice the gifts in such a way that it undermines the diversity of the body. Because some of the Corinthian Christians were saying, oh, it's all tongues, 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 and just doing tongues and leaving no other room for prophecy or any of the other gifts. And we're saying, no, you're suppressing the, you're undermining the diversity of the body. That's wrong. Okay? But the point he's making, so the whole chapter, I mean, it starts with the spiritual gifts, word of knowledge by the one Spirit, word of wisdom by the same Spirit, prophecy, etc., gifts of healing, all by the same Spirit. And then he talks later on in the chapter, he talks about the one body. But then he says something interesting here in verses 12 and 13. He says, the same Spirit who creates the diversity of the body by giving a diversity of manifestations or gifts is the very same Spirit who creates the unity of the body. Listen to what he says here. That context is very important. Okay? For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. You would actually have expected him to say, so it is with the church, right? Isn't that what you would have expected him to write? Just, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is, and then he doesn't say with the church, he says, so it is with Christ. Why? Why does Paul do that? Because he's using Christ and the church or the body as functional equivalents. Not that they are exactly the same, but they are the same in the same sense that I and my body are the same. Right? And I think Paul actually learned the lesson on the road to Damascus. Remember what Jesus said to him on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9? When he was knocked off his horse and he saw the blinding light? Remember what Jesus said to him? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting? Why are you persecuting me? Now, who was Saul persecuting? He was persecuting the church. He was persecuting the members of the church and putting them in prison and having them stoned, like Stephen. And yet, Jesus doesn't say, why are you persecuting my church? He says, why are you persecuting me? In much the same way, if you took a hammer and you hit my little toe, I wouldn't say, why are you persecuting my little toe? Poor little toe. Rest of the body, let's have compassion on little toe. No. I'd say, why are you persecuting me? And my fist would administer fivefold ministry to you for daring to persecute little toe. Because little toe is part of me. And in exactly the same way, Jesus' body is part of him. You know, here's the point that Paul got that we sometimes don't get. Jesus makes less of a distinction between himself and his church, less of a distinction than we as modern Christians often do. Jesus takes his church more seriously often than we do. Jesus sees himself more connected to us than we often see ourselves as connected to him. And Paul got that. When Jesus said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He got it. And that's exactly what he's saying here. So it is with Christ. With the body of Christ. Paul got that. Now remember that. Remember that, that Paul is actually using Christ and church or body as functional equivalents. Not that you should worship the body. Not that you should worship the church. Okay? Because the church is not God. But we've been incorporated into Christ. So that's why I'm saying functional equivalence, not direct equivalence. Because if we were direct equivalents, then you would have to take it a step further and say, therefore you must worship the church because you worship Jesus. Okay? So I'm not saying that. Let me be very clear on that. But listen to a verse, with that background, listen to verse 30. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of the one Spirit. So Paul is saying, on the one hand, we are one body, but there's diversity in the one body. But he's also saying that one body is, and that diversity, sorry, that diversity comes from the Spirit, but he's also saying that diverse body is actually made one body. How? By the very same one Spirit who creates the diversity. So his point here is, the whole point of these two verses is the unity. He's focusing on the unity. How is it that the one diverse body that is made up of Jew and Greek, different ethnic backgrounds, slave and free, different socioeconomic backgrounds or socioeconomic classes. I mean, this was unheard of, that people from different ethnic groups and different socioeconomic classes would come together in the ancient Greco-Roman world. The rich always hung out with the rich, and the poor, you know, had to scratch out a living for themselves. When Christianity is insulted in the Greco-Roman literature, they say it's a movement of children, women, children, and slaves. Because that was the only place where those groups, those marginalized groups, were actually welcome. Slaves were actually welcome. Masters, if you were a master and you wanted to be a Christian, you had to be willing to sit next to your slaves in church and treat them as brothers, as equals. That was unprecedented and unheard of, and was seen as subversive to the Roman order. I mean, the Roman authorities were scared of this. Okay? We don't get how controversial this is in its original context. But he's saying, it's in one Spirit that you were baptized. There's that word again. Baptized into the one body. No matter what diverse socioeconomic or ethnic backgrounds you come from, and then he says exactly the same thing, just in different words, and all were made to drink of the one Spirit. So he's using drinking and baptizing as metaphors for what the Spirit does when it makes us part of the one body. In the Greek, it's a lot more clear, because Paul actually uses Greek passive Greek verbs that rhyme to show that there's a parallelism. He's saying the same thing twice to mutually interpret each other. Okay? And he's saying, it's in one Spirit. The Spirit is the element in which you are baptized into the one body. And the Spirit is the element. The one Spirit is the element of which you drink or get drenched from or saturated with to become part of that one body. This same Spirit that creates the diversity of giftings in the church creates the unity of the body. Notice what he says. For it's in one Spirit that you are all baptized into the one body. Do you use this body or church and Christ as functional equivalents? So he might as well have said there, it's in the one Spirit that you are baptized into Christ and into his body. So you see, he's talking about the same thing as in Romans 6 or in Galatians 3. It's exactly the same baptism. Does that make sense? You guys are very quiet. Is it making sense to you? Is it clear? Okay, now I know this might be rattling a few of your cages in terms of what you think baptism is and what baptism isn't and so on. But what we need to realize here is that this baptism that Paul's talking about here and that he talks about in Romans 6, that is salvation. That's how you become part of the one body. That's how you get into Christ. In other words, John uses the word born as a metaphor for salvation. Paul uses the word baptized. He uses other metaphors as well, like in the end of that verse, he uses drinking of the Spirit. Okay, the one metaphor is about you getting into the Spirit, the other one's about the Spirit getting into you, but it's the same thing. Okay? So there's unity and diversities. But this baptism actually saves you. There's another place where this same baptism appears, and that's in Colossians 2, verse 11 and 12. Listen to what Paul says there. In him also, that's in Christ also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh. The NIV translate that by putting off the sinful nature, which I think is a good translation. This is more literal. It says by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. In other words, the circumcision done by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, same language as in Romans chapter 6, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the power of a powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Who raised him from the dead. Now, the first question I want to just bring in that most people often bring to this scripture, remember that the books of the writings of Paul, Paul's letters, the books of the New Testament were written primarily to first generation Christians. Right? That was Christians whose parents were Jews or Gentiles. And then they became Christians through a conversion experience. But now you have a problem later on in church history where these Christians now start having babies, like many of us have, right? And the question is now, what do you do with them? What do you do, in other words, with second generation Christians? Because the New Testament doesn't directly seem to address that. And that's why I have compassion with people who have different views on baptism. Because even though I might not agree with them, I can at least see where they're coming from. So the question then is, what do I do with my babies? Because obviously you want your children to go to heaven. And once again, if you then, in all those scriptures, Romans 6, Galatians 3, 1 Corinthians 12, if you read into that baptism, water baptism, you think, well, obviously, you know, if people get saved through water baptism, I better make sure I get my kid baptized as soon as possible, you know. Because I love them. I want them to go to heaven. So can you see how this works? It makes sense in a sense. You know, you can understand where that practice comes from. But let's just look at what the actual scripture says. It says, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision without hands by the putting of the sinful nature by the circumcision of Christ. What's that referring to? Remember last year I did a sermon series on Deuteronomy, specifically Deuteronomy 6. And I read a scripture there that actually explains this. Can you remember what scripture did you see you was listening? There was a scripture that I read specifically about circumcision. Do you remember it? Here's my Bible. Let me read it to you. Deuteronomy 30 verse 6 says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." Can you see? That's exactly what Paul's talking about here. It's a circumcision not done by human hands, but by God. And it's a circumcision that leads to life, just like this. Leads to life. So what Paul has in mind is Deuteronomy 30 verse 6. But notice how he tweaks it. Paul is doing powerful theology here. Notice how he tweaks it. In Deuteronomy 30 verse 6, it says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart." But in Colossians, Paul says, "In him, in Christ, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by the circumcision of Christ." So the Old Testament said the Lord Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God will circumcise your heart. Paul says in the New Testament, Christ will do it. What's he implying? He's implying that Christ is the Lord your God, but that's exactly what he says two verses earlier in Colossians 2 verse 9. It says, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." There you go. Exactly what he's saying. And he's saying it's this circumcision done by Christ that is a circumcision of the heart, a cutting away of the sinful nature, not done by human hands. Now the circumcision, the Jewish circumcision done by human hands, where the foreskin of the baby was cut off on the eighth day, symbolized this circumcision that only Christ could do, that only God could do in your heart. That was the one, was the external symbol of the internal reality of the second one. Okay? So he uses that symbol, that ritual of circumcision. He says that ritual of Jewish old covenant circumcision, the old covenant sign of the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, that is a metaphor for salvation. A metaphor. That doesn't save you. It's a metaphor for salvation. Look at what he does then in the next verse, in verse 12. He says, "By the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead." Do you see what he's doing there? He switches over from the old covenant ritual of circumcision to the new covenant ritual of water baptism. And he uses the old covenant circumcision as a metaphor for salvation, and then he switches over and he uses the new covenant ritual of water baptism also as a metaphor for salvation. But carry over what he says in the one verse, in verse 11 to verse 12. Okay? Listen to this carefully. I'm going to ask you a question, but I want you to really think about this. Remember in Galatians, Paul says, if you think you need to be circumcised to be saved, you have fallen from grace. You remember that in Galatians? He was adamant about it, that the external Jewish ritual of circumcision does not save you. It's not necessary for salvation. Now, with that, Paul, say, the external Jewish ritual of circumcision doesn't save you, but the external Christian ritual of water baptism does. Would he say that? He wouldn't. Because Paul's point is, external rituals don't save you. That just reinforces the point that I'm making, that the baptism Paul's talking about in Romans 6, Galatians 3, 1 Corinthians 12, and here in Colossians 2 is not water baptism. Water baptism might symbolize this baptism, but this baptism doesn't symbolize salvation. It accomplishes salvation. In fact, Paul's not even comparing the external rituals. He's comparing the internal realities of circumcision and baptism. For he says, having been buried with him through faith in the powerful working of God. When does this burial happen? He refers to it, he describes it as a baptism, but when does this baptism, this burial into the death of Christ and the resurrection that accompanies it, when does it happen? He says it. Having been raised with him through your faith in the powerful working of God. This baptism happens not when you are immersed in water. The baptism spoken of in Colossians 2. It doesn't happen when you're immersed in water. It happens when you have faith in Christ Jesus. In other words, when you get born again. Okay, now, the problem is, like I said, I came to these verses like all of us. It's unavoidable that you come with your tradition, what you have been taught. It's unavoidable that you come with your reason, with your thinking and how you understand things at the moment. It's unavoidable to come with your experience and what you've experienced in the past and seen in the past and how you've interpreted that. So I came with all of that to texts like these. And when I read it, I come from a Dutch Reformed background. My frame of reference was babies being taken and water being sprinkled on their heads. That was my frame of reference. And that's what I read into the text. But then I read it into the text and I realized, this is not working. Does that save? It doesn't seem to gel with the rest of Scripture. I can't bring the stuff together. It doesn't fit together. My tradition tells me one thing, but when I try and impose it on Scripture, it doesn't quite work for me. And then later on, I started discovering when I was in my teenage years, okay, but there are people who are getting baptized as adults. I didn't know that. So I was like, whoa, And obviously, my first reaction was a bit negative because I'm a very loyal person. So I was very loyal to my tradition, and I was just like, no, it couldn't have been wrong. I'm not even going to consider that. But I went to my church leader, who at that time I had a very good relationship with, and I said to him, listen, I'm finding this a bit disturbing. I hear there are people who are actually being baptized, who are not children. And to be honest, when I read the book of Acts and when I read the rest of the Bible, it seems to me they have a good case because I don't see any infants being baptized there. What's going on? Please show me some examples of infants being baptized. And I must say to his credit, he was very honest with me. And he said, I really cannot show you, clear cases of that. There's a centurion in the Gospels where Jesus says to him, go and be baptized, you and your family. But that was before the cross. That's before the blood of the new covenant was shed. So it's old covenant. It's not new covenant yet. So that was probably a type of Jewish baptism. It was probably telling him to become a Jewish proselyte, to become part of the Jewish nation, you know, and access the, through that the old covenant and salvation under the old covenant, because you had to be baptized. There was, that was part of the ritual of becoming a proselyte before you could eventually be circumcised and become a Jew. And he said, okay, there are other examples like Cornelius in his household, where the whole household was baptized, but it also seems like the whole household received the Holy Spirit and actually believed. And then there's also Lydia later on in the book of Acts, where it also says that they were, the whole household were baptized, but it doesn't say that there were infants there. And then there's the Philippian jailer, where also the whole household was baptized, but the whole household, but it says the whole household believed with him, or depending on how you interpret it, rejoiced with him about his faith. So if they were old enough to believe with him or rejoice with him about his faith, because he believed, if they rejoiced, then it means they didn't reject what he was doing. They rejoiced because they were doing it too. So he said to me, you know, I actually cannot show you clear examples of that, of infants being baptized in Scripture. And I must be honest with you, that was really difficult for me to stomach. You know, it wasn't pleasant for me to hear this. It confused me, and I went through months of turmoil where I was like, what's going on? You know, what is baptism? What does it mean? You know, how does it work? It was disturbing to me. So, you know, I have a lot of compassion with people, and sometimes, you know, we as Pentecostal charismatics, we're a bit too harsh, you know, and just say, no, you must just accept. We forget how difficult sometimes it was for us to accept this. It's really not that easy. If you come from a certain tradition to measure it against Scripture, I mean, it's one thing to measure your own beliefs against Scripture and have to admit I was wrong. It's even more difficult to have to measure your tradition against Scripture and say we were wrong. It's really difficult. And we must have more compassion. But the reality is, and here's I think the trick. Here's the trick. According to the Bible, there are no second generation Christians. Only first generation Christians. In other words, you cannot become a Christian by being born into a Christian family. And that's where the difference comes in with the Old Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, you could actually be born into the people of God who were the Jewish, the ethnic Jewish people of God. You could be born into that people. And that's why people would read scriptures like Colossians 2, verse 11 and 12 and say, okay, there's this circumcision by Christ, and then it talks about having been buried with him in baptism. And they say, well, like circumcision was to the old covenant, so baptism is to the new covenant. But there are two problems with that. Even if you follow that reasoning, which I believe is wrong, but even if you follow that reasoning, the problem is you're born into the old covenant people of God and then circumcised, but you're not born into the new covenant people of God. How do you get into the new covenant people of God? You're born again, born of the Spirit, born from above. So even if you followed that reasoning, it would still not work. But here's the problem. Paul is not comparing physical circumcision with physical baptism. He's using both those, physical circumcision and physical baptism, to represent being born again. To represent that circumcision of the heart that saves you, that baptism into Christ that saves you, that birth into the new life, that birth from above. That's what he's talking about, you know. So I remember when I was in, I think it was, we still called it Standard 9 in those days. Remember those days? Any of you old enough to have gone to Standard 9 before it became Grade 11? I'm one of those. I remember at the end of that, you know, I started realizing these things, and one of my friends actually went down to Stellenbosch, and he got baptized in water, and he experienced the renewal of the Holy Spirit and all that kind of stuff, and he came back and he started sharing some of the stuff with us, and it freaked us out, you know. But we didn't understand it, but we said, okay, let's go and read Scripture. And we were reading Scripture. We had no one to explain the stuff to us, but we said, okay, well, here it is in Scripture. So we said, okay, Lord, we also want to speak in tongues. We also want to prophesy and do all those things. And the Lord was faithful without anyone teaching us. And we literally knew nothing. You know, we would lay hands. We'd say, okay, the apostles and the guys, the other disciples laid hands on people. Let's try it, you know. And we started laying hands on each other and praying for each other. And vrachtig, we started speaking in tongues and prophesying and doing all those kind of stuff that we read about in the Bible. But then I also realized, but you know, after having this discussion with my pastor at that time, in the Dutch Reformed Church, I started realizing, but you know, if that part, you know, the spiritual gifts, like the prophecy and the tongues and that kind of, if that was right, then maybe this water baptism thing that, you know, that is for believers, maybe I should try that too. And the big step for me was a decision, you know, because I was really very loyal to my tradition and sincerely so, like most people are. Now, I think most people who are in church are sincerely trying to follow Christ. You know, and I was sincerely committed and loyal to my tradition. And I valued my tradition very highly. I loved my church. But I was faced with a decision. Am I going to make my tradition the highest authority and impose that on Scripture? Or am I going to say, no, what I'm reading in Scripture, which seems to be painfully clear, that is going to be the highest authority. And I'm going to actually judge my tradition by that. And to me, and I would argue possibly to most Christians, or many Christians, when they get baptized, I think that is one of the biggest steps that you take. Is saying, I'm just getting that order right. I'm still valuing my tradition. I'm still valuing my reasoning. I'm still valuing my experience. I'm not throwing them out. I'm just interpreting all of them in the light of Scripture and making them subject to Scripture. And it was so liberating doing that. Because I realized, no, I can go, I don't have to drink from someone else's cup. I can go directly back to the source of Scripture itself and drink from the fountain firsthand. And it was very liberating after the turmoil. I'm actually battling through that process. And it's difficult. It's a difficult process. Sorry, I'm taking a bit longer than I intended to, so I'm going to try and get through the last few verses very quickly. Acts 10 verse 47 says, can anyone, this is Paul went to the first Gentiles, Cornelius, in his household. He was a Roman centurion. Paul went to Caesarea, all orchestrated, go and read that chapter, all orchestrated by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit speaks to Cornelius. He speaks to Paul in a vision. He's orchestrating everything. And then as Paul is ministering the gospel and as he starts talking to them about Jesus and saying Jesus is the one spoken of in the Old Testament, something unprecedented happens. The Holy Spirit, who had already fallen on the Jews in Acts chapter 2 and on the Samaritans, who were sort of seen as Jewish half-breeds, you know, the 10 northern tribes who had broken away and weren't faithful, had already fallen on them and reunited the 12 tribes. Now in chapter 12 of Acts, fell on the Gentiles without them being circumcised. Now this has never happened before. Moses was circumcised. Abraham was circumcised. David was circumcised. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and all the prophets were circumcised. Peter, John, and all the apostles were circumcised. In fact, all of Jesus' disciples up to that point were circumcised. There was no precedent for someone being part of the people of God without being circumcised. And now God, the Holy Spirit, comes and He breaks that mold. Peter speaks this message by which they will be saved. And as he's speaking, the Holy Spirit comes on them. Boom. Without them being circumcised, they receive the Holy Spirit. And it says the believers, the Jewish believers who were with Peter, were amazed. They didn't expect this. They thought, okay, let's go and be nice to the little Gentiles in their house. We're not, strictly speaking, even actually allowed to go into their house and eat with them because they're not kosher. They're unclean. But let's go there and be nice to them because it seems that that's what the Holy Spirit wants. But we don't really expect anything to happen. And then God gives His Holy Spirit to those Gentiles without them being circumcised. And to us, that's like, well, yeah, it's been happening for 2,000 years. No surprise. But we must realize to them that has never happened before. Big surprise. They were amazed. And Paul's like, well, Peter's like, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And by implication, the answer is no. They don't first have to be circumcised. They can be baptized right now, recognizing that they belong to God because they've already received God's Spirit, just like we have. Now, as God didn't make a distinction between us and them, why should we make a distinction? In fact, Paul says that later on in the same. But notice that that water baptism, Paul says, and then he says in, it says in verse, sorry, the next verse, verse 48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to remain for some days. Notice that that water baptism in the name of Jesus happened after they had already been saved. And it had been evidenced by them receiving the Holy Spirit. It happened after. In other words, here's the point. Water baptism doesn't save you. They got saved without water baptism. And then they got baptized in water after they had already been saved. Okay? But water baptism does powerfully symbolize salvation, or baptism into Christ, as Paul calls it. So the question I want to ask you is, can anyone withhold water for baptizing you? If you had to examine yourself like Peter examined these Gentiles, if you had to examine yourself, can anyone withhold water from baptizing you? Or do you need to say, like the Ethiopian eunuch on the road with Philip, there's water. What prevents me from being baptized? Can you say that? Because there are circumstances, according to Peter's question, there are circumstances in which people can withhold water for someone to be baptized. But if they've received the Spirit, like those guys, those Cornelius and his household guys, then no one can withhold it. Then it's evidence that they have been saved. Now, the interesting thing about that scripture, you just bring up the next scripture. And just by the way, in the next scripture, it's not Acts 2, it's Acts 22. I just forgot to put in the second 2 there. That's Acts 22. The previous scripture in Acts 10, listen to this, is the only example I can find in all of Scripture, certainly in the whole book of Acts, but in all of Scripture, all of the New Testament, where people are baptized in water after their conversion. All the other examples I can find in Scripture, people get baptized or their conversion happens during their baptism in water, literally while they're in the water. And here's probably the best example. Paul's testimony is given 3 times in the book of Acts. This is the 2nd time. Now, let me just ask you the question. When did Paul get saved? You know Paul the Apostle? When did he get saved? On the road to Damascus. Any other opinions? Who agrees with Sunet, road to Damascus? Put up your hand. Nice and high, I want to see it. Okay. Now, what happened was, on the road to Damascus, he says, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? He knocked off his horse. And he says, go to a street called Straight in Damascus, and there I'll send someone to tell you what to do further. For 3 days, Paul fasts, he's blind, and then Ananias, a disciple, not an apostle, or a prophet, just a disciple, comes to him and he preaches the gospel to him. And this is Ananias talking to him, or Paul testifying of Ananias speaking to him. Listen to what he says. And now Ananias says to Paul, and now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized. Now just look here. We're talking about doctrine of baptisms and not reading water baptism into text where it's not talking about water baptism. But look what he says here. He says, rise and be baptized. So a baptism that you actually have to rise and do, that does actually refer to water baptism. So this verse actually, the context makes clear it's referring to water baptism. The other baptism, you don't have to rise if you don't want to, because it doesn't happen on the outside. It's not something you have to do. It's something that happens on the inside. Okay, but this one is talking about water baptism. Listen to what he says. Now, why are you waiting for? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Be baptized, calling on his name as you are baptized. While you are being baptized, you make a confession of your sin and of your faith in Jesus. While you're being baptized, you call on his name. That's how baptism was practiced in the early church. Baptism was part of the response to the altar call. So you wouldn't just come forward and pray a prayer. You'd come forward and be baptized. And while you're being baptized, you confess your sins and confess your faith in Jesus Christ. You call on his name. so that your sins may be forgiven. Because that's when by faith in the powerful working of God you are resurrected. Now it's not the water baptism that does that, but the water baptism facilitates that and testifies. Make sure that it's not only your lips that testify that you are uniting with Christ and identifying with Him, but your whole body symbolizes and becomes a testimony of that. But notice what it says. Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. In other words, at that stage, Paul's sins were not yet washed away. In other words, Paul was not yet saved. He didn't get saved on the road to Damascus. And if you look back at the road to Damascus, it actually becomes quite obvious because he says, Lord, who are you? And that word Lord in the Greek is kurios. That can mean Lord, Master, or Sir. Cornelius actually in chapter 10 refers to the angel who, in the vision as kurios, as Lord. We translate it Sir because the context demands that he's not worshipping him as God, but he's addressing him with respect as Sir. Now, I submit to you that Paul's doing the same thing on the road to Damascus. He's saying, Sir, who are you? He hasn't got a revelation of Jesus. He doesn't even know who Jesus is. That's why he's asking, who are you? It's not a rhetorical question. If it were a rhetorical question, remember Jesus is in heaven. He's all-knowing. He knows everything. And he answers the question. He says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. If it was just a rhetorical question and Paul actually did know who Jesus was, Jesus being omnipotent and knowing what Paul was thinking wouldn't have bothered answering it. The fact that the omnipotent, all-knowing Jesus answers that question tells you that Paul really didn't know who he was talking to. And Jesus had to tell him, it's me, Jesus, whom you are persecuting. How could Paul be saved by Jesus if he doesn't even know who he is? But Ananias says, arise and be baptized. And while you're being baptized, call on his name, on the name of this Jesus, whom you now know who he is. And your sins will be washed away. Okay, so my point is, the way we use baptism is permissible, but it's not the ideal. I mean, in Cornelius' case, it happens. People first get saved and then they get baptized. So the way we do it is permissible. But the way the early church did, it's a bit difficult for us to do it exactly that way. I mean, we don't firstly have a bath here where we can, you know, have people be baptized when they respond to an altar call. But ideally, I mean, that's maybe when we have our own place one day, right? But there is that example in Acts chapter 10 where Cornelius and his household are first saved and then they baptized. So the way we're doing it is fine, but I do think it's not the ideal. And I do hope that one day, if practical considerations allow it, we can maybe go back to doing it the way that is the biblical ideal, where people don't just come and say a little prayer, but where people really take the response to the altar call seriously. Where they come forward, they get baptized, confessing their sins publicly, confessing their faith in Jesus publicly, where it's a big thing. It's not just a quick thing. It's not just a quick fix for the problems in your life. You know what you're doing and you're taking it really seriously. Personally, I'd love to see the church coming back to that place where we do it that way. I understand that just practically it's difficult for us to do it now. But what you might have seen this morning, if you think that the way I've interpreted Scripture is actually faithful to Scripture, is that baptism isn't that easy. And most of us misinterpret Scriptures about baptism. And what we need to do is be willing to take our tradition, what we've been taught, our preconceived ideas, and bring them into subjection to Scripture. And have Scripture either confirm or change what we already believe. So the most important baptism is one that is not done by human hands. The most important baptism in Paul's theology was the one that Jesus did. The baptism of Christ, the circumcision of Christ, baptism into Christ. No human being can do that. Ideally, that baptism should coincide chronologically with water baptism, which another disciple of Jesus does for you. But it doesn't always happen that way. Mostly nowadays it doesn't happen that way. And what about our children then? How do we treat our children who grow up in Christian homes? Well, we do what Jesus did and we bless them. We lay hands on them and bless them and dedicate them to the Lord. We pray for them. and we preach the gospel to them. It's ironic that with good intentions, people said, okay, well, let's baptize children or christen them, because many people, like I said, read Romans 6 and those scriptures into baptism. And they say, well, that baptism clearly makes them Christians, so we're calling it christening because we're making them Christians. It's ironic that the good intentions behind it actually have the opposite effect. I know so many people, when you confront them with their sin and with their lifestyle that is clearly not of God, they say, no, I don't have to repent. I don't have to put my trust in Jesus. I don't have to be born again. I've already been baptized. I've already been christened. I've already been made a Christian. And there are more children, I think, being prevented from becoming Christians through that. And what we need to do is just take dedicating, like Jesus did. He laid hands on them. He said, bring the little children to me. And he laid hands on them and blessed them, dedicated them. And then believers were baptized. Taking those two ceremonies that were brought together in the christening of babies and saying, both those sentiments of wanting to, loving our children so much that we want to dedicate them to the Lord and pray for them, and of showing a public witness of being in Christ. Both of those are legitimate, but they just cannot be legitimate within one ceremony. We need to separate those ceremonies. We need to do both, but not at the same time. And you know, I appreciate my parents baptizing me or christening me, having me christened. I appreciate that because I see their heart in it. What they were doing is they were dedicating me to the Lord, and they were right to do that. And they took me to Sunday school. You know what? They took me to Sunday school even when they didn't go to church. and I really appreciate that. I actually got saved in the Dutch Reformed Church. I did. And I thank God that my parents, even though they didn't always go to church with me, they at least were faithful to send me to Sunday school. And when they dedicated me to the Lord, I really think they meant it. And what I want to say to you, if you were christened as a baby and you later on were baptized in water, what you believe is right. Baptism in water is the biblical way to go. But don't disrespect what your parents did. Appreciate it. Take it for what it is. They really were dedicating you to the Lord. And if they took you to church, you at least heard the word of God. You were taught the word of God. Appreciate that. But then do also take the next step if you need to. Say like the Ethiopian eunuch, what prevents me from being baptized? If that's necessary. Amen.